The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I was teaching an outreach Bible study this week at a local assisted living home, and you know what's great about teaching these kind of Bible studies? It's similar to teaching a kindergarten class, in that people say what they think. They just put it out there. And it doesn't make a difference if you're in the middle of something or waxing eloquently. It's like, hey, hold on here. And it's refreshing. Not that I want you to do it, okay? But it's refreshing. And this fella stopped me and interrupted me with a question, which I guess was really more of a statement. I want to read it to you. He says, I don't believe that my girlfriend... Now, hold on. He's in his late 80s, okay, just to explain. I don't feel that my girlfriend, who is a good Jew, is not going to have a place in heaven. What do you think about that? And, of course, all these things are running through my mind about how the staff is going to come up with a very nice excuse to not invite me back next week after I tell him what I'm going to have to tell him. I'm trying to think, how do I take someone who is not looking for clarification or understanding, but is looking to make a statement, in fact, is looking to reshape God in his own image? How do I pastor someone with this deep theology, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15? And all this is going through my mind in a split second as I move into Bible study purgatory, the place where there is really no escape. So I started with asking questions in return because, one, they're not so offensive, and two, you sort of get to the crux of the matter. Are you telling me that my girlfriend, who is a good Jew, is not going to have a place in heaven? Well, Bob, is anyone good? Bob, is there any salvation outside of Jesus Christ? And I started asking these questions because I wanted to drive them to Scripture, but I decided to go a step further and get a little personal. And I said, Bob, tell me how you became a believer. And he responded with, well, I've always been a Christian. And I'm proud to be a Christian. And so after I asked a few more questions, explaining to him that he probably did not receive Christ as an infant, I thought I would try to answer his question. Let me restate what he was saying, and then let me translate it. And I think this will set us up for today. Are you telling me that my girlfriend, who is a good Jew, is not going to go to heaven, and I am proud of my Christianity? Translation? We are righteous, and God seeks the righteous. We are righteous, and God seeks the righteous. You know, the Bible deals with this understanding rather directly in the Gospels. And you don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you a couple of verses from Luke 15, and then I want to translate those for you and see if they parallel. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Who did Christ claim to be? God. Christ claimed to be God, and yet who is he eating with? Sinners. How can Christ, who is God, be eating with sinners? The Pharisees thought themselves righteous. If you're really God, you would not be eating with sinners, because God does not seek sinners. God seeks righteous. Translation, we are righteous and God seeks the righteous. Would you pray with me and I'll show you how this fits today? Father, the Pharisees believed that they were righteous and that God sought the righteous. So therefore, because Christ sought sinners, he could not be God and therefore was not deserving of their worship. pray that you would reshape our understanding of the doctrine of salvation this morning, and that we would make our experience subservient to the truth of your word. And that truth is that God seeks sinners, and we are sinners. Bless our time here today, Lord. May this take root in our heart, and may it result in our worship. In Christ's name, amen. Let me set the stage for Genesis chapter 28, and then we'll bring this timeless truth together. Jacob's on the run. If you'll remember from last week, remember the title of the sermon is, Does the Ends Justify the Means? Jacob's on the run. He's just completed the biggest con of his life. He tricked his older brother by masquerading and deceiving his blind father. Some sort of Mission Impossible type disguise with hairy goat's hair on his neck and on the back of his hands. Esau's outfit, outright lies, blasphemy. At a moment's notice, he had to pack his bags and go. He grabs his backpack, his passport, and with a word from his mom and dad, go, do not marry a Canaanite, and get out of here. He starts this camel, puts the hammer down, and he's running. Esau's after him. Oh, he says he may wait, but he doesn't know whether his homicidal brother with anger issues is really going to kill him or not. Odds are he is. So he leaves behind a death wish and heads directly towards a work camp, out of the frying pan into the fire. And if you're an Israelite reading this for the first time, you're disappointed. The father of your nation is a poster child for narcissism. Seems to care nothing about God, everything only for himself. And this is the guy that claimed to be their patriarch. Remember, Jacob's name would become Israel. They were the Israelites. It all pointed to Jacob. And they're saying, this is the guy we're to emulate? This is the guy that supposedly followed Yahweh with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Something's wrong here. Moses, you got it wrong when you're writing this. Well, as I mentioned, the title of today's sermon is God Seeks Sinners. And I want to take a little closer look at this proposition statement. It's right under the title in your outline. This timeless truth is this: God seeks sinners, saves them, and stays with them. And if you're an Israelite and you thought Jacob had it all together, you're pretty sure right now that he has nothing together. He's got nothing to bring to the table except for the baggage of his own sin. He's on the run, not looking for God, but only looking for himself. Now, take a step back before we get into it. Why is this going to be important for the Israelites? Why is this going to be important for you and me? I'll tell you why. Because how they understand salvation, their part, God's part, how they understand what God did, whether he either seeks the righteous, which talks about who God is and who they are, or whether he seeks sinners, which talks about who God is and who they are, will determine how they worship. Frankly, it'll determine if they worship. Because if they are righteous and they believe God seeks the righteous, why would they worship at all? What do they have to be thankful for? They've completed that which they set out to do. God's done his bargain. They're going to see how, in the light of God, how they see themselves will determine whether they reflect God's glory or whether they reflect their own. There's two simple points in today's passage, and it's all played off that statement, God seeks sinners, dot, dot, dot. Point one, on the run through Revelation. And two, God seeks sinners, dot, 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 by granting repentance and a transfer of allegiance. Let's look at our first point. God seeks sinners on the run through Revelation. Verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. Let's not romanticize this at all. You know, when you were a kid in Sunday school, Jacob's ladder, it's really neat, and it's kind of taught in isolation. He's a fugitive. And it's worse than that. He's a homeless, illegal immigrant fugitive. He's got nowhere to go. He's not a citizen of the country. He's got nothing with him. And he's got a brother that wants to murder him. And frankly, he's got parents who are disappointed in him. He's got nothing to offer. The very thing that he wanted has become a noose around his neck. How's he going to experience the blessing? He's not even near the things his father had. His destination? Uncle Laban's place. Laban, who was his mother's brother. We've seen him before, haven't we? When Eleazar went to get a wife for Isaac, he ran into Uncle Laban. And we saw sort of his slick used car salesmanship, always in it for himself, kind of working the deal. This is who Jacob is fleeing to. The good news is that the farm is off the grid. No one's going to be able to find him. No one's going to travel that far. He's going to be able to go and incubate for 20 years in relative safety. The bad news is this becomes a work camp. And if Jacob thought he was a master manipulator, he's going to find out that he's hardly more than a Padawan warrior going to see a Jedi master. Laban is the Jedi manipulator. He's going to give him 20 years of what he gave Esau for 20 months. He's going to have to eat so much of this deceit, it's going to become disgusting to him. And I think God's got a sense of humor, don't you? Hey, Jacob, you think you're good? You think you're a good con? Yeah, I'm going to show you a con. You ever seen that old movie, Dirty Rotten Scoundrels, with Michael Caine and Steve Martin? Steve Martin. Steve Martin thinks he's good, doesn't he? He thinks he's really slick. I mean, he's just a shell game guy. He runs into Michael Caine, who has perfected the art of the con. And he makes Steve's life miserable. That's Jacob here. God's going to show him where his tactics have gotten him. Well, look at verse 11. He's on the run, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. And he lay down in that place. Now, this is a long journey. I mean, if you were to look at a map, this is a long journey from Haran, which is kind of northeast, all the way from Canaan, from Beersheba. But Moses chooses to highlight only one night here. And it seems like it's one of the earlier nights, maybe not the first one, but early on. And Jacob is exhausted from his trip. He's fearful of Esau behind him. He's fearful of traveling in the night on this road trip, and so he stops at a Canaanite rest stop. He hooks up the camel. He goes and can't find a down pillow, so he gets a stone. And we kind of laugh at that, but it's interesting. Archaeologists have showed us that even the Egyptians had hard headrests. They had metal headrests. So it was very common in the ancient Near East to have something to elevate your head. He chose a stone here, and he's just exhausted. He can sleep on anything. He falls asleep. We're going to find out that the place he is asleep at, the place he rests, is called Bethel. And it's the same place where Abraham, his grandfather, built an altar to Yahweh after coming to the land. And you realize this as an Israelite. You're like, oh, I remember that. Yeah, Jacob's stopping at the same exact place. What's going on here? Because in later years, Bethel is going to be a place of worship. During the time of the judges, it's going to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant is housed. And so they sort of recognize, if you're a Jew in later years, you're recognizing this and you're understanding how it all came about. Well, now watch what happens when he falls asleep in verse 12. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, if you're like me, you've looked at this passage and you're like, I don't get it. What's the purpose here? And if you look at it just out of context, it makes no sense. But remember, if you're an Israelite and you've been reading the last 27 chapters in succession, this makes a whole lot of sense. Let me explain this picture. Your translation says ladder. Some of yours may say stairway. It's a difficult word. But it seems to be a picture akin to the wide staircases that went up on a ziggurat. Not exactly a ziggurat, but sort of that sense that it is a pathway from earth to heaven. And there is commerce going back and forth. There are angels ascending and descending. Now, when I said that word, Babel, that should trigger something in your mind. What did they want to build into heaven? a tower. Remember there are two areas of rebellion? Let me read it to you. Chapter 11, verse 4, you may just want to write that down and look it up later. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." They're saying, let's rebel against God's word. Let's do it in defiance of who God is, and let's do it without God. We're going to do it ourselves, and we are going to build a pathway to heaven. And if you've ever seen a ziggurat, there is one, a scaled-down model in Dallas at the Biblical Museum of Art. It's usually three-tiered, and at the top is a temple, and it's painted sky blue so it would blend in with the heavens. And it was there that they believed that you would commune with the deity. But the picture of Babel is we as man can reach God. We can reach heaven. Not in a proximity sense, but we are able to climb our way. We are able to elevate ourselves, whether that be heaven, nirvana, paradise, enlightenment, whatever you want to call it. This is a picture in Babel of all the other world religions. It's man reaching God. In fact, just a side note here, in later Babylon, the ziggurat for worshiping Marduk, which was one of their deities, was called the House of Lifting Up the Head. Interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of pride in this. We can get there. We can do it on our own. We're good enough. It is man reaching God. But what's the picture here? The picture here is God reaching man. The stairway has ascending and descending angels on it, not man. In fact, what is the purpose of angels? Well, Hebrews 1:14 tells us, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So the picture we see here, the symbolism right off the bat, is that Jacob is dreaming and he sees a stairway to heaven. No Led Zeppelin reference here at all, okay? A stairway to heaven. And yet it is God who is at the top of it, we're going to find out, and his ministering created spirits who are created specifically to render service for those who would inherit salvation. What's this picture? This is God reaching man in salvation, not like with Babel, man reaching God. I mean, this is grace. Salvation is initiated by him, consummated by him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Even Christ refers to this image in the New Testament in John 1:51. Write that down, 1:51, because this is great here. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Did you catch that reference? Christ becomes the pathway to heaven. Christ becomes the stairway to heaven, the staircase upon which salvation is granted. Salvation is not man reaching God, it is God reaching man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so before we even get into God talking, there's this wonderful picture. And if you're an Israelite, or if you're a New Testament church here in Southlake, you're looking at this saying, "I don't get it. Jacob is the worst of the worst. He's supposed to be the father of a nation. He's supposed to bring something to the table. But he's on the run. He's just left behind at least three lies, one of which was blasphemy. And yet God's seeking him?" Well, there's not just a picture here, there's also a promise. Look at verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And like a multicolored tapestry, you start to see all these pictures of what's going on. That God is above all. That Jacob, we've just seen his bio. It's terrible. And yet God is promising him the same promise he promised to Abraham, that he promised to Isaac, that was promised way back after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. That God will extend grace, and through the promised seed there will be salvation. And he says, Jacob, essentially, I am the Lord your God, the God of your father Abraham. Parentheses, yeah, remember Abraham and his old barren wife who couldn't have a child, your father? I am the God of the impossible. And I am the same God who said you will be the father of many nations, and yet there was only one Isaac. And I am the same God of the impossible who gave Abraham repentance and faith, and that belief I reckon to him as righteousness. All of this is implicit in what he's saying. Jacob, I am the God of the impossible. Even if you had done a lot right, you couldn't take the first step on this staircase. I am the God who saves. But I don't know about you, as I'm studying this and looking at it, I'm thinking of myself like the Pharisees. Even though I know in my head and in my heart of hearts, we are sinners and God seeks sinners. That we're not righteous, God doesn't seek us. I still find myself pushing back. God, do you know who this is? Do you know this guy? Have you read the last two chapters, God? This guy's a pagan. You really want to show grace to this guy? The blackmailer, conning, lying, cheating, blasphemous thief? Really, Lord? But let's be real honest here. Jacob's not even close to seeking God. When we say he's on the run, it is not just actual. He's on the run metaphorically. There is no sense that he's got the faith of his fathers, Abraham or Isaac. He's running to save his own skin. It's not unlike Saul of Tarsus, is it? When he was headed to Damascus, was he seeking God? Was he seeking Christ? Was he trying more to understand? Heck no. He was going to get Christians and put them in jail. He was living for numero uno, for self. And yet God sought him and caught him. And the same is going to happen to Jacob. You older guys, you might remember those yellow bumper stickers in the 70s. I've read about them. I don't ever remember actually seeing one. But you remember that? I found it. Became hugely popular in Dallas among evangelicalism. I found it. And I know the sense between what they were trying to say. It was a way to express their Christianity, to get people to ask, well, what did you find? But sadly, it was really bad doctrine. Because you didn't find anything and Jesus wasn't lost. It had been much better to say, he found me. No, God broke into each one of our self-centered lives and saved us. And we know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we look at this first point here, God seeks sinners on the run and with revelation. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not have a Damascus Road conversion. But I did. Oh, I'm not saying God appeared to me and spoke to me audibly. But I am saying that God saved me by his word, number one. That I was running the other way, number two. And that his grace was irresistible. Because once I understood who I was in light of what he did, it was every bit like the Damascus Road conversion. But when I say on the run through revelation, I don't mean through revelation of hearing God or seeing God audibly, but the revelation of his word. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. This is how God has chosen to advance his kingdom. He has chosen to save men, women, and children by confronting them with the truth of who He is, who they are, what Christ did on the cross. And their response is the grace of repentance. What do you think this revelatory word promises Jacob? He's heard the words, he's heard the promise. Oh yeah, he's heard it for years, but it's never traveled the 18 inches to his heart. He knows about the promise of his father Abraham and Isaac. He understands that the seed is going to crush the serpent's head. He understands all this, but it's all intellectual at this point, and it hasn't traveled the 18 inches to his heart. But when God speaks to him, he does something different. He changes his heart, and he promises Jacob something. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you, and I have done, until I have done what I promised you. And he promises himself. He promises him presence. And is it any different for us as believers? We're on the run. He confronts us with his word. We see it. We understand it by his grace. And he promises to be with us. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And of course, my favorite, Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You think Paul's just going through this exhaustive list? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God seeks sinners on the run and through his revelation. Look at our second point. God also seeks sinners by granting them repentance and a transfer of allegiance. Look at verse 16. Let's look at what happened here with the word of God. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. Stop right there. He was fearful. And that's exactly the response that a repentant sinner is to have. Fear. Not just an awesome respect, but an awesome trepidation of I am standing blind, naked, and condemned before a living God. If I thought the potential judgment for my homicidal brother was bad, I got lots bigger problems right now. I stand condemned. You remember in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah sees the Lord, and it says his robe, the train of his robe, fills the temple. And he can hear the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of its glory. And you remember Isaiah's response? Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, like Jacob, knew that in that moment when he saw God, he stood condemned, and every sin he had ever committed, every thought he had ever thought, was on the big screen. There was nothing he could hide. That he could not say, it's not fair. He could not say, how can you, God, do this and thus and so? He stood condemned, like Isaiah. I think he repents here. I really do. If you look at Jacob's life before and after, oh, I mean, he's still a big sinner after, but there's a change. There's a heart change. There's a commitment here. And he stumbles, but he gets up. And he sins, but God picks him back up and progressively shapes him into a man that goes from becoming Jacob to Israel, from a heel grabber to a Yahweh worshiper. Let me show you why I think he repents here. Look at verse 17. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then what does that faith and repentance look like? Verse 17b, How awesome is this place? He's screaming it. And this is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now, what does that tell you about salvation? Is it something we keep quiet? Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with his mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." That God changes the heart of a man, he enlightens him, he allows him to see who he is in light of who God is and how he stands condemned. God graciously grants the gift of faith and repentance, but that genuine faith can't keep quiet. And that salvation actually comes when he confesses with his mouth. That God changes our nature, grants us faith and repentance, and salvation comes when we say, "I believe. I must." That he counts it all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. There's a real heart commitment. That there is no sense in which we add Christ to the direction of where we're running and say, "Hey, you know what? Just kind of come with me on this deal. You're good on Sundays. The rest of the time, not so much. I'll call you when I need you, but I'm going to still live for myself." That is not Christianity. Christianity is bowing the knee. We do not accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord. And repentance is turning from ourself and self-worship towards Christ. We still have this old suit of clothes. We still have the flesh. But He is our Lord. It's real interesting, the phraseology Jacob uses there. This is the gate of heaven. That also harkens back to the difference that we saw at the Tower of Babel. You see, the Hebrews took Babel and they made it into a funny word, a euphemism, ba 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 ba, as one who talks in a confusing manner, confusion. But Babylon, in its original language, means gate of God. The message that is being sent here, in this book that is about who is this God that we are called out into the wilderness to worship? Who is He? This book that answers that question, it is being directly answered that salvation, reaching God, having communion with the Almighty, is not through a stairway to heaven of our own good works and our own enlightenment. It's not through this gate of God, but that it is God reaching man. And Jacob says, this is the gate of heaven. You want to reach God? It's through His way and only His way. Man on his own tries to create a way by which he, under his own strength, will reach either a deity or become a deity. But to reach God, He must seek us and He must save us. So I believe here, and I think it's pretty clear, that Jacob not only repents and believes, confessing with his mouth, but he goes a step further. He does the next natural step. Look at verse 18. He rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up on a pillar and poured oil on its top. Jacob worships. Jacob worships. He took the stone that was his comfort and now he makes it his confirmation. Mark this day. Mark this place. This was the day that I quit running away from God and running for myself. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Like Bethlehem, Bethlehem. It's house of bread. But there's something interesting here, and this is kind of funny because look at that verse 19. He called the name of this place Bethel. However, previously name of that city had been Luz. Now, what's interesting about that is that we know from archaeology that there was a pretty good-sized Canaanite city there. Luz or Luz, however you want to say it. And it was a pretty big city. And it's as if Jacob is saying, that didn't really mean anything because God was here and this is the house of God. This is the gate of God. And so in one stroke, he dismisses all that man has built and honors what God has done in reaching man. and that will be the name going forward. It would be like this. It would be like if you were writing to some friends who lived out of state, maybe they live up in Washington State, and you're talking about how much you're enjoying where you're living and how you're growing in Christ and growing in community with this body, and the place in which you now live is called Metro Bible, but it was formerly called South Lake. I mean, isn't that kind of funny? South Lake, this big city, but what you're saying, what really matters is when we get together and God meets us there. And Jacob proclaims the name of the Lord. Listen to this. God seeks sinners on the run with the revelation of His Word by granting repentance and a transfer of allegiance. Now watch the next step of what Jacob does. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I will return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." He commits himself to God. He proclaims it, and then he commits himself to God. Now, he does a vow here. Vows are okay in the Old Testament. It's not something we should be doing now. But a vow is saying, he's essentially saying, "God, you've committed to me. You've promised me these things. I'm now going to commit back to you." Now, there may be some immaturity in here because it sounds like if God will do this and if God will do that. And there could be some of that. But how many of us did and said stupid things when we first became a believer? With what he has and the knowledge he has, he says, "I will commit to you." And evidence of that is he says, "I'm going to give you a tithe. I'm going to give you a tenth. And I can only give back what you have given me." And so he understands that this is all of God. Walkie says it well. He says, "The promise of a tithe marks the most important moment in his transformation. No longer a grasper, but a giver." You want to know where Jacob's heart is now, you could probably look at his checkbook. It's going to reflect a changed life. It's going to reflect that where his treasure is, there is also his heart. Now his travels then, watch what else changes. His travels are no longer destinations, but sojournings. And no longer a citizen of the world, he is now walking through it. And now rather than running from God, he is walking with him. You know, I had a business several years ago that a lot of the product originated in San Miguel Allende in Mexico. And I used to love to go down there and spend time. And I love one of the sayings that the old guys say down there. Vaya con Dios. Go with God. Go with God. That's what Jacob is doing now. No longer running from God. He has repented and he is going with God. Now, do you think this might be an encouragement to the Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness? You bet. Do you think it might be an encouragement for us at Metro Bible? That God has sought us, saved us, and now is staying with us? I want us to think about how this process is true for all believers, and then I want to bring it down to some real practical application. Can you give me 5 minutes? 6 things. Write down 6 R's, because this applies to us. Number one, we were all running away. This is a picture of soteriology. Soteri, to save, ology, the study of salvation. What is the study of salvation? We call ourselves believers. Someone says, "What does salvation mean to you?" This is it. We were all on the run. Number two, God sought us and granted us repentance. I'm sorry. He reveals himself to us, number two. He reveals himself to us. Number three, we realize our estate. Number four, he grants us repentance and faith. Number five, we respond in proclamation and worship. And number six, he remains with us. That is true of every believer. That is true of every salvation experience. We're all running away. He reveals himself to us. We realize we're sinners. This is the reverential fear. He grants us repentance. We respond. Jacob responded in proclamation and worship. And finally, he remains with us through his indwelling spirit. Remember how I started out with those few verses from Luke 15? Let me bring all this together for us here. The Pharisees are saying, like my friend at the Bible study, that God doesn't seek sinners, he seeks the righteous, and we're righteous, right? Do you realize that Christ then answers that charge with three parables? The parable of the lost sheep who was running away. A parable of the lost coin who was in the wrong place. And a parable of the lost boy we know as the prodigal son. One who was running away in the wrong direction, in the wrong place, and God sought him. Let me read it for you here. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran. This is a picture of God seeking sinners. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's repentance. But his father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And there is presence and new life. God seeks, he saves, and he stays with them. Now, do you think this proper understanding is going to have an impact on the Israelites and an impact on us, specifically on how we worship? Let me explain how. If you're of the school of thought that you are righteous and God seeks the righteous, then the kind of worship you are going to end up with is self-exalting, exhilarating, emotional, man-centered worship until the feelings pass. And so will your faith. But the kind of worship that you end up with the school of thought that God saves and seeks the sinner, is a knee-bowing, God-exalting, Christ-adoring, God save the wretched sinner kind of worship. You see the difference? One reflects his glory and adoration and thanks for what he has done. The other one essentially says, I'm glad you chose me because I was righteous. You know, it's really a gospel issue. Here in Jacob's ladder, it's a gospel issue. One is the gospel truth, the other was the satanic lie. And yet both are being preached in the evangelical church today. And only one produce good worship, true worship.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.